Father God, we thank you, Lord, as always, for providing us with good health to be able to come together and worship and to be cognitive of who you are and our great need for you. And the fact that in spite of our great need for you and in spite of our rebellion towards you, you keep your arms and your hands stretched out to draw us in, to heal us, to forgive us, to put us back on that straight path, to stand us up so that we are able to walk alongside you. As we get into your word today, we ask, as always, for conviction, for challenge, and for change. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I was talking to a brother, and he says, you know, you start your messages invoking conviction, challenge, and change, and that'll run people off. I never really thought about it. Like, that will run somebody off. But don't we want to be convicted?
Amen.
Don't we want to be challenged?
Amen.
And then God change me?
Yes, Lord.
You know, the conviction is hard. The challenge, you know, you kind of just would rather not, but God change me. You know what I mean? I mean, where can you go from the truth?
Amen.
The truth is like, you know, if you live in a house with a big family, or, you know, there's times when you go to the bathroom door, you knock on it, and the person inside chooses not to answer for whatever reason, and then you step in the bathroom and then you can't unsee what you saw. That's how the truth is. It's like you can't you know, you just can't undo it. It's there. And God says, well, here it is. Now what are you gonna do? I'm convicted. I'm challenged. Please change me. It's kind of like brings us to our message today. We're in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 30. And this is entitled, Worship is Not a Waste.
Amen.
What is the, can we turn the air on in here to 70?
Cause, are you warm?
Yeah, it's hot over here. The other one's on 70, but this one right here is not. All right, so Matthew 26, verses 1 through 30. And again, this is entitled, Worship is Not a Waste. My introduction is going to come after the first two verses. So we'll just get right into it. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Okay, so at this point, this is either Monday or Tuesday, possibly Wednesday. Honestly, I don't know which. Because, you know, as we've already discussed in previous messages, it's hard trying to nail down the 3 days of Jesus being dead, rising again on the third day to make that resurrection happen early Sunday morning. If you want to try to spend your time reading the Gospels and putting it together and trying to figure out those 3 days, go ahead, have at it. But like I told a brother, you're just going to end up pulling your hair out. Anyway, what we do know is that the Jews began the day at sundown. So the Passover dinner at this point was either Wednesday evening or Thursday evening. But we know from the text here, it's 2 days before the Passover. Now, what we do know is this. And this is kind of the introduction after the reading of the text, okay? Back in chapter 21, Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds were proclaiming Hosanna to the name of the Son of David, right? The triumphal entry. And because they saw him as the promised Messiah. Now, Mark 11:11 tells us that it was at that point Jesus went to the temple and he looked around, but it was late. So because it was late, he left and he went back to Bethany to stay at a friend's home. Well, the next day, Jesus went back to the temple. He began to teach people and heal people. No, before he began to teach and heal them, he beat everybody that was in the temple selling stuff and ran them out. Then the people who were there to worship and were in need, he began to heal and to teach. The day after that, he came back to the temple, saw a fig tree, and cursed it. Right? You guys remember that? Well, after the cursing the fig tree, he was back in the temple and teaching the people who wanted to hear. And that's when the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to him and were questioning his authority. And then for the next three chapters, that is 21 through 23, Jesus slammed them, right, and put them to silence. He went through all the parables, he gave them through all the woes and different things, and left them standing there looking stupid. Then beginning chapter 24, on that same day that he finished blasting the religious leaders, he left the temple with his disciples, and he spent chapters 24 and 25, our last two chapters, on the Mount of Olives, teaching them about his second coming, because they had asked him, when will the temple be destroyed? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age? And so we spent the last two chapters with Jesus answering those questions. You guys remember all that? Okay. So whatever day it is at this point is 2 days before the Passover, his arrest and crucifixion, and 5 days before his resurrection. So, for the religious rulers, after being thoroughly humiliated by the Lord in the temple, in front of everybody, they were fed up and joined forces. Okay, so are we all kind of caught up right now where we are? All right, verse 3. Then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Okay, so besides all the opposing Jewish ruling parties coming together, there are a few things in this passage that for me immediately stood out. First, we see that the high priest, who was appointed by God to be the leading spiritual servant of God's people, had a property so large, it was referred to as a palace. So large and humongous that it had an outer court. Now, the outer court extended from the street to the first wall, or the second wall, because there's a wall on the street, then there's a second wall. So the outer court was between the street and the first wall, and this is where he parked his horses and whatever else, right? But it was also where large meetings such as this took place. And that's because not everybody was invited to go further. It was kind of like a mini temple. There was the outer court and then there was the tabernacle, right? So it was kind of like everybody was kind of where the horses were parked. They were allowed to come there, but they weren't allowed behind the second wall. And behind the second wall, the inner court, that's where the different buildings were that made up his home. Okay. Now the priests weren't kings, but they were living like royalty. I read somewhere, and I couldn't track it down, that during Jesus' time, the priest had over $1 billion of gold and silver stored up in the temple. And that's why it was so important when the Romans tore up the temple to tear everything apart to find it. All the gold and stuff, and on top of all the gold that the building was made out of. Anyway, If you remember, it was because they were milking God's people, God's worshipers, that Jesus went into the temple twice and cleansed it. Right? And God takes it personal when people use his word to gain power over his people and to get rich off of them. It's these kind of people, God has a special place in hell for them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, of these type of people, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. And for a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. They have eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin. They entice unstable souls. It says they have hearts that are well trained in greed. They lure unstable people into sin, and they live under God's curse. I mean, because it says their hearts are trained in greed and covetousness. They know how to slick their way into your pockets and get paid. But other thing we see is these spiritual heads, these leaders who claim to be outstanding keepers of the law and patted themselves on the back of being men of great integrity, all came together and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. I mean, you know, they were so pious that when they walked through the crowds, they would wrap their robes close because they didn't want to get touched by the unclean common people. They were so holy. And yet, here they are in a secret meeting discussing trickery so that they can murder Jesus. They had a meeting of crafty counsel and planned by deceit to lay hands on Jesus in order to arrest him and place him under their power and authority so that they can murder him to get him out of the way, all under the guise upholding the law. I mean, it's nothing new under the sun, right? When there are true leaders. You know, because God, this is, well, anyway, God created leaders, and leaders do what is right for the people. The devil and man created politicians to corrupt authority and leadership. When leaders and politicians clash, the politicians do anything they can to get rid of the leaders, because leaders are a threat to status quo. And so they will get together in crafty council, pay deceivers so that they can keep deceiving, so that they can stay on top. Anyway, the last thing that we see in this is they decided that they would have to wait until after the Passover feast so that there wouldn't be any backlash from the people. See, because these people had already laid their jackets down and threw palm trees on the ground and praised Jesus as the coming Messiah. And there were millions of people in Jerusalem at this time. This was during the Feast of the Passover. It was the great Jewish feast. And they were celebrating God delivering them from their slavery in Egypt. So during this time, the people were looking for the Messiah to deliver them. They were under Roman rule, and they were looking for their Messiah. And here they are, hailing Jesus. It said that Jerusalem's regular population was around 250,000, but during the Passover, it swelled to 2.5 to 3 million people. And these were Jews from all over the world, hearing about Jesus, seeing Jesus. And for the religious rulers, they didn't want to touch him, at least not during the feast, because it wouldn't look good for them, you know. They had to keep their Russia collusion story going. But many of the Jews were looking for any excuse to start an uproar and riot against Rome. For the Romans, these Jewish feasts caused a lot of anxiety, and so they would increase their troops. So not only did you have this increase of Jews, you had an increase of the Roman army there. And they were there to smash any kind of uproar. They didn't care if the uproar was against the priests or against Rome itself. Rome didn't tolerate riots. They were going to kill everybody. And Caiaphas, he wanted to do everything he could to keep things cool, because it was Rome who gave him his position as the high priest. His father-in-law Annas was the high priest, but Rome fired him and put Caiaphas in, because Caiaphas knew how to play the politics with the Rome better than Annas. And so they had this whole family thing going on, and Caiaphas did not want his position taken away. So they didn't want to bother Jesus during the feast, but they were trying to work out a plan how they could get him. You know, it says the best lie is sandwiched between two truths, right? Because it tastes good on the outside, but there's wickedness on the inside. Well, the way Matthew has written this chapter, it's reverse. We have evil on the outside, and now we're going to see the good on the inside. Verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Okay, so when Matthew wrote his gospel, he didn't always follow chronological order of events. This anointing at Bethany actually happened 6 days before Passover. Okay, so we just seen Jesus said in 2 days is the Passover, but then Matthew gives us a flashback. He's going back 4 days before it is, and he says, you know, this anointing at Bethany, it happened 6 days before the Passover. So this actually took place back in chapter 21, the day before Jesus came in to Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. In John 12, verses 1 through 3, it says this. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound, that's 12 ounces of very costly oil of spikenard, and anointed Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Okay, so first, this isn't the same anointing spoken of in Luke chapter 7. In Luke, they were eating at a Pharisee's house named Simon, and then a woman from the red light district came in weeping and worshiping Jesus. She opened her cruse of oil or of perfume, and as she wept, she worshiped. And she washed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him. And Jesus spoke to Simon, because Simon said if he was really a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. And then Jesus said, Simon, Simon, since I came into your house, you haven't offered me any water for my feet. You haven't done anything courteous. But since I've been here, this woman hasn't ceased to wipe my feet with her tears and kiss me and anoint me. But you've done none of this. So this isn't the same anointing. The act of worship is similar, but this time they're at Simon the leper's house. Now, he wasn't a leper anymore, or a leper. I never know which way you say that word. Is it leper or leper?
Leper.
Leper? Okay. Not leopard, but leper, right? So he wasn't a leper anymore because Jesus had healed him. I mean, if he was still a leper, he wouldn't be at home and he couldn't have company. So he was still known as Simon the leper, but he wasn't Simon the leper anymore. You know, it's like my family calls me Clump Drag, right? So I think if God just healed me and I didn't have the Clump Drag anymore, I would still be known as Clump Drag. Anyway. What we're told is that Mary had 12 ounces of spikenard. Now, spikenard is the most expensive of all the perfumes or oils, right? And she poured it over the Lord's head and body all the way down to his feet. And she wiped his feet with her hair. However, in this case, in this particular case, we're told the value of this oil was worth a year's wages. This was most likely Mary's dowry. By pouring this on the Lord, she was saying many things. One of which is worshiping the Lord meant more to her than ever possibly having a husband, because she had just poured out her marriage gift. I mean, think about it. For a Jewish woman not to get married was worse than being married and unable to have children. And because their marriages were prearranged, the husband had a gift for the bride's family called the bride price. But the bride also had a dowry gift for her family that was put together for the groom and his family. The dowry was supposedly given to the groom to assist in caring for his new wife. But, you know, the way they were, she probably didn't get any of it anyway. And then if he divorced her, he just kept it. But she gave up, which was probably her most precious possession, the thing that was her dowry. But she knew the scripture, and Mary knew that no man could ever take the place or fill the void in her heart that was there except the Lord. He had taken out her old heart and replaced it with his own, filling her with his spirit and speaking the words of Isaiah 54 to her. In Isaiah 54, 4 through 5, it says, "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed. Neither will you be disgraced, nor will you be put to shame. And you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." In this act of worship, she said, "The Lord God is my husband. He's my maker and my redeemer." And in this act of worship, she gave up what was most valuable to her and poured it on him in an act of worship. Verse 8 says, "But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.'" Now, in John 12, verse 4, it tells us who the lead instigator was. It says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who will betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." So 300 denarii was a year's wages. I looked it up. In 2020, the median yearly income in Spring Valley is $63,000. Judas, the thieving treasurer, just saw $63,000 poured out upon Jesus in an act of worship. To him, it was a waste. For people who don't know the Lord and immature Christians, they see you giving your first and your best to the Lord as a waste.
That's good.
They complain about you faithfully spending time, your Sundays and Wednesdays at church. They get mad at you and insult you because you put church events first. Or especially when you stop attending their empty events that the world has put together. And don't even mention you giving to the Lord. In their minds, giving those most precious, valuable things to Jesus is a waste. Why would you give your money that you work hard for to the church? Anyway, we're told that Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and used to take what was in the box. Being a true socialist, Judas the thief pretended to care about taking care of the poor and the oppressed in order to steal from the rich and to take from those who had little but truly gave of their sustenance to care for the needy. In his mind, worshiping the Lord is a waste. But worshiping the Lord is never a waste. Verse 10. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring out this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Whenever we see this Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, she's always at the feet of Jesus. And every single time, there's a misunderstanding why she's at the feet of Jesus. In one gospel, we see Martha, her sister, busy around the house serving, and Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus learning. Martha's upset, and Jesus tells her she's chosen a better thing. When her brother Lazarus died, Mary got up, ran to Jesus, and fell at his feet. The people who were with her thought that she was going to mourn at the grave. But she went to Jesus to say, "Lord, I know whatever you do is right. I don't understand why you weren't here, but I know if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Nonetheless, whatever you do is right." They couldn't understand that worship. You know, you ever come to the Lord and you're like, "God, I don't understand. I know it's not wrong. I just don't understand. But whatever you do is right." And that's how she worshiped him. Here she's worshiping because she knows what's coming. And she's accused of being wasteful. So Jesus rebukes the disciples, telling them to leave her alone. And don't come against her, and don't make her feel bad about worshiping him. That's something that the world does and tries to mock us for. You know, why are you so square? Why don't you do anything that's fun? All you think you talk about is God. And if it's not God, it's the devil. Well, yeah, I mean, you know, if it's not God, it is the devil, right? It's just what it is. But Jesus said to his disciples, "Look, check this out, you guys. She's the only one who has sat under me and actually heard what I'm trying to teach you guys. She anointed my body in advance as an act of worship for my burial. And none of you have gotten this message. I keep telling you I'm going to be betrayed and crucified and rise again. Blank. You guys don't get it." Then Jesus said, but as far as the poor, if that's who you're concerned about, as long as people are on the earth, the poor will be here. And you will have every opportunity to administer love and care for the poor. But unfortunately, there is a false belief in many Christians that the church can eradicate poverty. And unfortunately, this teaching has opened the door for false teachers to get rich off of donations. I mean, give to my ministry and we'll take care of the poor. Why is your ministry getting bigger and you got planes and limousines, but there's still poor people? God leaves things like poor, handicapped, sick, and elderly so that we can have an opportunity to live out his unconditional love. Think about it. If everything was perfect and 100%, you would never have to give of yourself. You would never have a reason for compassion and exercising God's love. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." This is the only memorial Jesus ever spoke of. And guess what? Right now we are fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. So how does it feel to actually be a part of fulfilling prophecy? We're talking about this woman right now, right? Anyway, for Judas, this was the last straw. I mean, he started following Jesus in order to get ahead, to rise to the top. I mean, his whole life, he sought money and power. He schemed and stole his way through life. But then he met Jesus, and he thought, this Jesus is on to something. And his scheme is better than anything that I've been working on. So I'll follow him and get paid by being around him. Then Jesus made him the treasurer. Not only was it lucrative, there was a great opportunity for power. But Jesus, instead of seeking to get paid, he wanted to bless people. Instead of using his power to rule over people, he wanted to serve them. And since Jesus didn't want to do things the way Judas thought he should, Judas decided, if I can't get paid from him, I'll get paid off of him. What's sad is, so many people come to the church bringing their worldly schemes into the church. And they see the Lord in ministry as a means to have this illusion of power over people and this opportunity to get rich. So many people be like, I want to be a pastor so I can tell people what to do. Well, that is not what being a pastor is. Being a pastor is being the slave, being the servant. It's being the one who's at the bottom, taking care of everybody else. To the world, that's upside down. To the world, it's, if I have the greatest strength and power, then I'm on top and you serve me. And in God's economy, the greatest is the least. Think about it. Who has more power? You or God? And who's the bigger servant? I mean, think about it. If God decides to turn off his ear, right? If God decides not to grow his food, God serves us. We get to give him our raggedy service back, right? He don't need us. We need him. You know, it's like having an infant. Yeah, I'm bigger, stronger, have more things, but guess who the slave is? The baby wake up at 2 in the morning, want to eat, want a dry butt. Who got to get up? Right? Then you get smart. Okay, I'll make the bottles ahead of time. Then I can just put them in the water. As a matter of fact, I'll make the bottle ahead of time and just leave it next to the bed and sleep on top of it so it can be warm. That way I don't have to get up out of the bed. You figure out all kinds of things, right? Because the baby is the boss. We're the babies. And God serves us. But for some people, they think the Lord and ministry is a means to get rich and to have power. 1 Timothy 6:5 says, "Men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And from such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain." So when you are thankful to the Lord, there is great gain. It doesn't mean you're going to get stuff, but there's satisfaction. There's peace. It continues and says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Not money, but the love of money. "For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You know, when you have a love for money and you just got to get more and more and more and more, that life is miserable. And it's just a bunch of headaches. As you're trying to get more, somebody's trying to get it from you. And then you're never at rest. You never have peace. Because you always got to come up with a new scheme and a new mode of protection. Right. So, at this point, Judas is fed up. $63,000 that should have went in the box for me to steal has now just been poured out on Jesus. And he rebuked me for complaining about it. Verse 14 says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." Okay, so depending on what you're looking at, 30 pieces of silver in today's market can range, like I said, depending on what you're reading, from $200 to $600. In some cases, they said $20. Anyway, in the Old Testament, in Exodus 21:32, it says, "If an ox gores a male or female slave, the owner of that ox shall pay their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." So 30 pieces of silver was all they were willing to pay. And it was what Judas was willing to sell his soul for. 30 pieces of silver said, "We all think Jesus is worth no more than a dead slave who's been gored by an ox." Now check this out. Remember, God and the devil are at war for the eternal destination of men's souls. So as this war is being played out, at the same time, devil was in the meeting with the envious religious rulers, helping them come up with a master plan to get Jesus. He was also in Judas' ear, making him resentful and giving him a plan for vengeance. So he got two things working at the same time. You ever have a time in your evil life? Because I know you guys don't have these things going on right now anymore. There's no more sin in your life. But you ever have that time in your evil life where this great opportunity to sin just comes together, and it's a plan that you didn't have planned, but wow, it's just these two things just join together, right? Well, that's because the devil was working on this side and working on you at the same time and brought you two together. And you're like, oh, no, it was all a plot, and you guys just moved together like puppets. When it comes to sin, there's desire, temptation, and opportunity. And when those three come together, then comes the fall. Praise God, a lot of times you may have the desire going on and the temptation going on, but God removes the opportunity, right? I mean, think about how many times you would have done whatever it was, but God didn't allow it to be possible. You know, or sometimes you just don't have the urge or the temptation for it. And there's the opportunity, but it's not what I'm interested in. Praise God. He removed one of those elements. You know what I mean? You know, in your evil life, when you weren't dealing with God, all those elements were always seemed to be there at the same time. And you didn't really know you had a problem because, you know, you didn't really find out you were a sinner until after you got saved. And you had all this stuff that you had to work on. Man, I thought I was a good person. James 3:14 says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. Don't act as if what you're doing is right and true. Because this wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. So when you come up with that great scheme, that plot, and that plan, that was you and the devil sitting in the corner. And guess what? He helped you figure it out. Anyway, John 12 tells us that this... tells us that Mary's anointing of Jesus happened the day before the triumphal entry. So, in essence, Judas was planning the whole week to betray Jesus. And he probably wasn't able to get in contact with him until the day Jesus put him in check in the temple. You know, Kim likes movies that have betrayal in them. I hate betrayal. I can't stand people that smile in your face, hang around you, and are the whole time scheming against you. If you don't like me, just say you don't like me. That way we, you know, there's no misunderstanding. I just don't like betrayal. And so you think about Judas. For 6 days, the whole week that Jesus is teaching in the temple and the people are praising him, he's eyeballing them evilly, thinking about how he can get him. Knowing that he's been trusted with the ministry's funding. Anyway. If you don't like me, just let it be known. You don't have to... I don't know. Amen. And the thing about deceivers, they always want to look good. Like, they don't want you to know that they are betraying you. They want to make it look like it just happened. Or they're so shocked when they set the whole thing up. You know, I don't get it. Anyway, let me get back to the notes. Verse 17. Now, on the first day of the feast of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? And Jesus said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Okay, so in the other Gospels, we're told that the two disciples Jesus sent out were Peter and James. And he told them that they will see a man carrying a pitcher of water and to follow him because he would lead them to the house that Jesus had already arranged to celebrate the Passover meal with him and his disciples. Now, what made this sign unique was that it was the women who went out to draw water and carried the pitchers on their shoulders or on their head. So to see a man doing it will be like a flashing neon sign saying, hey guys, here I am, follow me, right? Anyway, at this point, no one but Jesus knew where they'd be celebrating the Passover. So Judas couldn't execute his plan to double cross him. Because remember, the priests and the Pharisees and the scribes, they needed to get Jesus when he was away from the crowds. So if Judas would have known where they were going to have the meal, they could have, you know, came to the house and got him. But nobody knew except for Jesus. Verse 20. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were all exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Okay, remember, we learned that the tares and the wheat look so much like each other that no one can tell them apart until the Lord separates them. And then he makes the identification clear between the one and the other. And also that the wolf learns to wear the sheep's clothing so well it fits like a leotard, and the Lord has to reveal its true identity. So when Jesus stated, one of you will betray me, the other 11 didn't all look at Judas and say, we knew it. I mean, they didn't. In fact, nobody even suspected Judas. Jesus' statement that one of you will betray me brought immediate self-conviction to everyone, and they started asking if they were the one who was his betrayer. Put it like this. If the Lord were standing here right now with us and said, one of you in here is impure and not genuinely following me, everybody would swallow hard, start sliding down in their seat, right? And since I'm the one standing up here, it would be a coincidence that I dropped something that I didn't drop and ducked down behind the pulpit. Because you know who you are in light of the Lord. But that's an honest response, knowing who you are, knowing who I am before the Lord, right? And in that moment, everybody will be silently praying, confessing, and asking the Lord to please forgive me and make me right. Right? I mean, just think about it. Jesus standing right here and says, one of you is not genuine. What would be going through your head? Oh, Lord, please. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Help me. Change me. Right? You wouldn't stand up and be like, well, Lord, yes, me. No, you'd be right. I mean, think about it. How many times does God have to reassure you that you are his? Yeah. Why does he got to do that? Because you know you. You know what I mean? So they're all asking, Lord, is it I? Verse 23. He answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish shall betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Okay, so the question arises, did Judas have to betray Jesus, or did he have a choice? The answer to both of those questions is yes. See, on one end, the scriptures cannot be broken. Therefore, they must be fulfilled exactly as written. However, on the other end, God did not make Judas do what he himself chose to do. He could have chosen to do the opposite. I mean, daily for 3.5 years, Jesus gave him opportunities to repent. In Psalms 41:9, it says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Even at this point, Jesus was still loving on Judas and giving him an opportunity to reverse his course. See, everybody had dipped into the same dish with Jesus. So when Jesus made this statement, he was speaking in a manner that no one but the guilty party would know who he's speaking of. But then Jesus makes it clear that nothing is happening as a surprise. He will go to the cross in complete dignity because he will go according to the scriptures. And he will go completely pleasing the Father and fulfilling his will. He says, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him." So he was going completely in accordance with the scriptures. But then Jesus makes it absolutely clear it would be better for Judas if he had never existed, because the eternal punishment waiting for him, for betraying him and rejecting him, is beyond imagination. And that's true for all who reject Christ. It would be better to have never existed than to exist and reject him. Anyway, it's at this point, John 13:22 says, "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, which would be John. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him and asked, 'Who is it? Who was it that the Lord spoke of?' Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon." Do we have the pictures, Tim?
Yeah.
Okay. So you guys know the picture of the Last Supper where you see all the disciples sitting at the table and they're like, you know, all leaning in so they could get into the camera shot. Okay, well, they didn't eat at tables like that. They actually ate laying on the ground. The table was really low, and they leaned on their left elbow and ate with their right hand, and their feet were behind them. That's how the women were able to come in and worship and anoint his feet, because they were behind them. Sitting there. So anyway, to the left, you see John leaning on Jesus. And to Jesus' left would be Judas, which is the honored guest. So he was the most honored person at the table next to Jesus. Okay? John's leaning on Jesus' breast. Now, across the table, that would be Peter motioning to John to find out who it is. Okay? You got the other picture?
Yep.
Okay. So in this picture, you know, Peter's like right here in front of us, waving to John over there, giving hand signals. And Jesus got his hand on Judas saying, dip the thing. Right? Does it make sense? Okay, so that's how they ate. Everybody's leaning on their left elbow, eating with their right hand. Okay, so Jesus at this point says, "It is he who I shall give the piece of bread to." So John actually heard Jesus say this. Nobody else did. In verse 25 says, "Then Judas, who was betraying him, in the midst of betrayal, answered and said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And Jesus said to him, you have said it." Okay, now I don't think there's any way logically to explain what in the world is going through Judas's head at this point. I mean, he's been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He's watched him do miracles. He's seen him read people's minds. But for some reason, he don't think Jesus knows what he's doing. Or maybe it's because he had everybody fooled. He thought he could fool the Lord as well. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." So even though Judas had walked with Jesus, seen the supernatural signs and things that he was doing, because he had a natural mind, because he was a thief and never changed, he couldn't understand that you cannot mock God. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." There is no way the natural mind can grasp the fact that the spiritual nature of God sees beyond anything that is going on. It just doesn't make sense. Jesus had given Judas the power to perform miracles when he sent out the disciples. But nowhere in Scripture does Judas ever call Jesus Lord like the other disciples. That's because he was a thief who had never repented. His heart had never changed. Jesus was never Lord to him. He was master, rabbi, teacher, but not Lord. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 says, "Do you not know that the righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, nor drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of heaven." See, Judas never came to the point where he received the Lord and agreed with him that stealing was wrong. And even though he may have struggled with stealing, he still agreed with God that it was wrong. He never came to that point. His heart never changed. Now, maybe at this point, he realized that he was busted and needed to make his move before everybody found out he was the betrayer. So in order to keep up the deception, he had to ask the same question as everybody else. "Rabbi, is it I?" And that's when Jesus said, "You have said it." Or better stated, "You said it, not I." Anyway, at this point, John 13:27 says, "Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered Judas, and Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.' But no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, Jesus said this to him to buy things that we need for the feast, or that he should go give something to the poor. But having received a piece of bread, Judas then went out immediately, and it was night." So while all this is going on, Jesus tells Judas, "Make your move now." And everybody else thought, well, you know, he's the trusted treasurer. He's in the place of honor at the table. He's going to go give something to the poor or go buy some more things for the feast. But this was Judas' opportunity to go to the priest to tell them where Jesus was going to be. Verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup of blessing, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the day that when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Okay. Jesus instituted what we call communion at this point. The Roman Catholics have this thing called transubstantiation. I can't say it right now. Anyway, what they believe is that when you take communion, the bread and the wine actually becomes the flesh and blood of Jesus. So basically, I guess they're engaged in cannibalism because it turns into the, I don't know how much flesh Jesus has that it can span over all these thousands of years that people are eating him, but at this point, when Jesus did it, it was bread, and it didn't turn into his flesh. You know, he wasn't sitting there with bite marks ate out of him. And so, anyway. We understand it to be a representation in a time of remembrance when his body will be broken, where he'd be beaten, whipped, and pierced, and crucified, and his blood would be poured out, and that he did that for my sins, for your sins, to be forgiven. It's like the basket that Harry was talking about. It brought him back to a place of remembrance. Why was the basket given? You know? Now, I don't know, Harry. Maybe the basket was intended to, after you ate up everything, use it for something else. You know, I don't know. That's what would happen in my house. It's empty now. Put something else in it, right? The basket is still being used. But we take communion as a time of remembrance. My birthday, when I got saved, you know, Jesus met me just like I am and loved me anyway and died for me to change me into who he wants me to be. And so it's a time of remembrance. But Jesus said that he wouldn't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the millennial kingdom. Now, I don't know if he took part in it when he did it at this moment, but it happened. So prior to Jesus instituting communion, it was when Jesus washed all the disciples' feet, including Judas. And it was at the time they were arguing over who's the greatest. But it's difficult to know if Judas was there and took part of the communion. Reading John's gospel, it seems as if he left before that happened. And so verse 30 says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So during this time of communion, they entered a time of worship and singing. And the disciples are with the Lord singing in worship. I mean, you know how when worship is good and you're like in the presence of the throne and you are just there with the Lord worshiping? Imagine how it is with the Lord sitting right there and he's accompanying you in your worship. And all of that, let's be encouraged and remember that worship is not a waste. Amen. Thank you, Lord. May the Lord be with you and watch over you. May the Holy Spirit spark revival in your hearts. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for fellowship with you. We thank you for the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood, that we may be partakers of your death, your burial, and resurrection to new life. Father, let us always be confident in our worship of you. And to know that when the world mocks, it is to your glory and to their shame. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.